So ancient Greek philosophy identified four cardinal virtues. These are the things that every person should have if they're to be a virtuous person. Prudence, wisdom. Prudence, justice, temperance, and courage. I think modern thinkers would add a fifth virtue. Doubt. Skepticism. I think that is considered one of the most virtuous things by modern thinkers. And that's not a good thing. One Christian writer has said this. We live in a culture that has, for centuries now, cultivated the idea that the skeptical person is always smarter than the one who believes. He says, you can almost be as stupid as a cabbage as long as you doubt. Skepticism. Doubt. I was fortunate to have a gospel conversation with a woman recently. It was a fairly quick conversation, but it was sad because she'd had some Christian tradition in her background, but she'd very clearly missed the gospel. She'd very clearly missed the God of grace. And she was just going on and on about how basically, it was all about just doing the best that you can in this life and doing the most good that you can, and that's all that really matters. And I just posed the question to her. I wasn't really sure, as I often am in those situations, I'm sure you are, not always sure exactly what the best thing to say is. And so I said, well, can I just give you a question to think about? So you don't have to answer now, just think about this question. What if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And her immediate response, she didn't take my counsel, I said, don't answer right now. So her immediate response was, then I'm wrong. She would rather doubt. She would rather be skeptical about whether or not there is a holy God who exists and who has made us for himself to know him and love him. She said she'd rather, basically was saying she'd rather doubt and be skeptical and just go on with that. Doubt is not a virtue. It should not be added as the fifth virtue because God is a faithful God. God is a steadfast, unchanging God. I put there in the bulletin that we worship Jesus this morning because he's made God known to us. And back at the beginning of John's Gospel, and we'll be in John 6 this morning, but back in the beginning of John's Gospel, in 1:18, John had written, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. What our story in John 6 reveals to us this morning, Jesus revealing that God is a faithful, powerful, trustworthy God. That is what we're going to see about who God is this morning. And that doubt, then, is dangerous. So look at our story in John chapter 6, starting in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing to us that God is trustworthy, that God is able. Help us to trust this morning. Amen. So this morning we're going to see that trusting Jesus means destroying doubt. Seeing that God is a faithful God, as we look at Jesus and what he does here, we see that this leads to destroying doubt. And I think that this passage illustrates two times in life when we need to destroy doubt. The first one is when we're uncertain. And the second one is when we don't understand. So that's the outline. So first, we count on God's faithfulness. We trust Jesus when we're uncertain. When we don't know what's going to happen next with our job. When we don't know what's going to happen with our children, with our spouse, with your health. Uncertainty comes clothed in many, many sets of clothing, but it's always there in one way or another. And I think uncertainty is clearly on display with the disciples in this passage. Well, why? Why is there uncertainty? Well, first, there's the dark and the storm. Look at verse 17. They got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. And I highlight that right away because there's this mood of discouragement and uncertainty. It's the same day as we looked at a few weeks ago when Jesus has just fed roughly 20,000 people, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Miraculously fed all these people, demonstrating that he is greater than Moses, that he brings about he's going to bring about a greater exodus. He's going to be the greater Passover lamb. All that symbolism in the feeding, greater than the manna that Moses brought. He's just demonstrated that, but then he went away. And so now I hear the disciples, it's dark, and Jesus hasn't come to them yet. In verse 16, it says that they went down to the sea. Now, the sea is kind of a confusing word. We think sea, and we think enormous body of water, that's salt water. But the Sea of Galilee is actually just a big lake. It's about 89 square miles. It's still there. It hasn't gone anywhere. 89 square miles. Well, that'd be like if you took Attleboro, North Attleboro, Mansfield, Plainville, Cumberland, kind of squished all that together. That's about 100 square miles. So a big lake, but still just a lake. So don't think ocean. Or if you've been up to Lake Winnipesaukee in New Hampshire, it's bigger than that, but it's smaller than Moosehead Lake in Maine. So maybe some of you have a picture then of what size this lake. Big lake. Also, the lake, the Sea of Galilee, is about 600 feet below sea level, which means, according to one commentator, that it's vulnerable to storms. Because the cool air from the southeast, for those of you who are like Weather Channel gurus, and you know, you could tell us all about it, all this stuff. I had to read it. I can't get into the weather details. It drives me nuts. Cool air from the southeast clashes with the warm, moist air above the lake, and these sudden violent storms can come up. Now, remember, the disciples, most of them were fishermen. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They were used to this. They knew that it came. But the fear, the uncertainty that came with that was still very real. And so then you get verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So it's uncertainty because of the storm. And again, don't forget how unnerving darkness is, literal darkness. You know, we're so used to flashlights and lanterns if we need it. The power goes out, oh, get the flashlight. I've got 27 of them. We're used to being able to just turn on lights right away. There was no electricity. There was no light anywhere. If the moon stars were covered, it's dark. And so all of this just highlights the uncertainty the disciples are feeling here, which I imagine you have some situations in your life. External things that make you feel very uncertain. So the first reason for this uncertainty is the dark and the storm. The second one is that Jesus hasn't come to them yet. Apparently they'd gone down and were waiting, perhaps, waiting for Jesus to come, because remember, he'd left to be by himself. And then you see there in verse 17 again, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. And so again, I think John's just highlighting the discouragement, the uncertainty. They've spent all this time with Jesus. It's probably been about a year and a half, 2 years they've been with him, and now he's not with them. Any group without its leader is going to feel discouraged, but when you've seen what Jesus can do, and he's not with you, and now you're out in the middle of this lake, it says in verse 19, they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles out, the shortest distance from where they were on the kind of northeastern part of the shore going over to Capernaum, is about 6 miles. So 6 miles is a lot of rowing. And they'd only gone about halfway. And Jesus isn't with them. So all of this demonstrating that they are fearful, uncertain. The absence of Jesus brings this great uncertainty. Where is he? That's what they're asking. And then here's the third reason. They don't yet know really who Jesus is. They've seen so much. That same day, they've just seen him do this miraculous feeding, and they still don't know who he really is. They're out on the lake, and verse 19 says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And I noticed as I was studying this passage, it doesn't mention that they were frightened until after they've seen Jesus. They see Jesus and they were frightened. And I was like, what? I'm sure there's fear, there's uncertainty before that, but they see Jesus and they're frightened. Well, if you're an experienced fisherman and you've been out on this Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, there's only so many things you're going to see out there, right? Water, rain, maybe fish. But they see someone, something. Mark 6 says they thought it was a ghost. Jews didn't believe in ghosts. They see Jesus and they are frightened. They don't know who Jesus is. I think the heart of faith here wouldn't have been terrified, but would have been worshiping. That would have been the first response. Anticipating the arrival of Jesus in some way. But they are frightened. I like how the Message puts it, the Message paraphrase, says, they were scared senseless. It's not a ghost. It's not a big flopping fish coming out of the water. It's Jesus. And look at verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea. Not tiptoeing. Not dodging the waves. Not going forward at kind of a light jog because he's not sure when he might fall in the water or something. Walking. Effortlessly. Walking on the water. But they don't know him. And so there's this uncertainty. Because they haven't figured out who he is. And so Jesus meets them right where they are. And look what he says in verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." We miss this in the English translation, but it's in the original language, it's just very simple. It's just, "I am." Just, "I am." Now, that could also, in the original language, that could be used just to say, "Hey, it's me, guys, you know me." But when you read the rest of John's gospel, and you read when Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," which we'll come to soon, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you recall that when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he said, "I am who I am." You realize Jesus, as he's walking, don't forget that walking on the water part. I don't know if you've tried that. Walking on the water, "I am. Do not be afraid." Listen to this from Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And then verse 20 of Psalm 77, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The psalmist there is recounting after the people of Israel fled from Egypt and were pursued by Pharaoh, and they come to the Red Sea and there's no crossing it. And God parts the waters and they walk through on dry land and they make it through by trusting the I Am. And God destroys their enemies. All of this imagery, all this symbolism, I think, is behind what Jesus does here. He is the one whose footprints can be found on the sea. He is the one who walks across the water, because he's revealing, a lot like the Transfiguration and the other gospel accounts, Jesus revealing secretly to the three who are with him who he is. This is one of those private revelations to them that he is the I Am. Do not be afraid, he says. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, we're really glad you're here. A question I would put to you is, what do you do when things get hard? What do you do when, using the imagery here, you're uncertain and the storm is blowing in your life? What do you do? Who do you turn to? Do you turn to yourself? Do you turn to other people? A trusted friend, a beloved family member? I'm sorry to put such a damper on your thinking there, but what happens if they get taken away from you? Whether they just move away or if they die, because everyone dies? What are you going to do if you've relied on them to get you through something difficult, or you've relied on yourself to get through something difficult? My friend, God is faithful. God is always there. God is trustworthy. He is the I Am who I am. He can always be trusted. He comes and says, I am. Do not be afraid. Again, people will go away. They will come and go. The Bible makes this very clear in Isaiah 40. All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers. The flower falls. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Yes, amen. Forever. And I love that it just emphasizes the Word of God, the way He reveals Himself. He hasn't remained silent. We have His Word. And it alone endures forever. How much more does He Himself endure forever? If you've not put your trust in Jesus, you will not be let down. Do it today. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you do when things get hard? What do you do with your anxiety? When you feel it, you know, almost like you're a thermometer and it's just going up higher and higher. You feel like coming through your face up top of your head. When you feel that anxiety, what do you do with it? When you don't know what will happen with your job, or what will happen with your family, when you don't know what will happen tomorrow, and you're fearful that it's going to be something really bad, what do you do with that? When you get that unexpected bill, or your coworker tells a lie about you to your boss, or you're reminded yet again about a pattern of sin in one of your children, are you going to be anxious? Are you going to try to somehow resolve that issue by worrying and being fearful and dwelling in your uncertainty, like the disciples? Or will you see Jesus walking on the water and say, look, it's Jesus. He says, don't be afraid. Come to Him. Trust Him. There's no need for the anxiety. Or what about us as a church? Incidentally, in the past, the imagery of a boat was symbolic for the church. And so you picture the disciples in the boat, the imagery works pretty well there. The church feels like, one commentator says this, you know, here's a small handful of people, just a few of us here this morning, seemingly remote from the land. We're out in the middle of the water, it feels like, seeking to live your lives, seemingly irrelevant to the people around us, to the world around us, seemingly tossed by the winds of secularism, tossed by the winds of controversy and uncertainty within, apparently out of touch with the point of departure, unsure of the whereabouts, and with apparently sometimes no clear destination. Where are we going here in this boat? What it feels like sometimes. And all the while, this writer says, we feel like the church feels like the disciples in the story, straining at the oars, our oars of good works and ministry, just seeking to be faithful, seeking to do what God calls us to do, and just feeling like we're not making any headway. Forgetting that Jesus, the head of the church, the Lord of the church, is the I Am. And He walks on the water effortlessly to come say, don't be afraid. The last words to His disciples were, I'm with you. As you go about doing this seemingly impossible task of making disciples of all nations, I'm with you, church. Church, He's with us. Let's not waste our time being anxious. He's with us. Count on God's faithfulness when we're uncertain. Second thing here this morning, count on God's faithfulness when we don't understand. When we don't understand, when we're confused. Whenever you read narratives in the Bible, read the stories, you know, not like Paul's letters, which aren't stories for the most part, or Proverbs aren't really stories. When you're reading the stories, narratives, you always want to pay attention to how the narrative moves along. In this case, this narrative seems to move by focusing on characters. Sometimes it'll focus on place or other things. This time it's focusing on characters. So in 16 to 21 with the disciples, the focus is on Jesus and the disciples. The disciples and Jesus. Well, this next part, the focus is on the crowds and Jesus. And whereas the disciples are struggling with uncertainty, the crowds are struggling with confusion. You remember the crowds? They showed up back in chapter 6, verse 2. Look at that. A large crowd was following Jesus because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Again, we've got the people from Galilee. They're mostly poor, and they're just kind of excited about the cool stuff that Jesus is doing. And so they're following Jesus. And then they kind of disappeared into the background in that first part. We don't hear about the crowds while the disciples are out on the water. But now they've returned into the story. So, look at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. So, it's morning. Jesus and the disciples, as we just read, and I didn't highlight verse 21, but they got to the other side. They got to Capernaum. They've been there overnight at this point. And so John takes us back to the other side of the lake with the crowds. And verse 23 tells us that it's near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Which is kind of a strange little phrase, and I'm not entirely sure why John words it that way. Well, why does he emphasize the place where Jesus had given thanks, emphasize that particular thing? And I wonder, I think he's highlighting, drawing attention to the fact that Jesus had in fact done this miraculous thing simply after giving thanks, and therefore he's trustworthy. Just highlighting what he had done and that he can be trusted. That Jesus is unique. That there's something divine about Jesus. Oh, and then the wording of that he'd given thanks was that was the sort of the environment of the miracle, was that Jesus gave thanks and then distributed 5 loaves and 2 fish to 20,000 people. And everyone ate and were full. Filled up. He's trustworthy. There's no need for confusion. It draws our gaze to the trustworthiness of Jesus and God's faithfulness. Yet, confusion reigns. They're standing there like, okay, there was one boat. The disciples left. Jesus wasn't with them. We know we saw Jesus go up into the hills. What's going on here? Confusion. And do you remember why they were excited about Jesus? Look back in verses 14 and 15 of John 6. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And then verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So there's confusion here. They're like, why didn't Jesus want us to make him king? You know, does he have no ambition? Doesn't he want to be a powerful leader? I mean, look what a great following we can give him right now. There's like 20,000 of us. Let's make him king, and we can go back to the holy city and kick Rome out of there. Get the Romans out. So they're just confused. They don't understand what's going on here. But Jesus, verse 15 said, he had withdrawn because his plan was to do the will of his Father. He would not let them take him by force to be made king because his way was the way of the cross. The will of his Father to go and make atonement for sins by dying, not by coming victorious with 20,000 people into Jerusalem. And they don't understand that. They're like, why did Jesus leave? They're looking for him. They're confused. They don't know what Jesus is up to. Can you relate to that? When you don't have a clue what God is doing in your life? When you look at your circumstances and you're like, I don't understand, God. What are you doing? I'm confused. You get your day going and the first customer to walk through your door is doubt. Confusion. And sometimes all it takes is just a little bit of stress in your life. And that one little bit of stress just boom, sends you into just anxiety and fear and confusion. I hurt my knee a few years ago, and as they were trying to figure it out what had happened, it was really kind of simple. It was just a slight, teeny little tear in one of my tendons, and they didn't have to do anything, but just let it heal itself. But as I went to physical therapy, and the physical therapist was trying to see how loose I was, I guess to see how much I stretched, and she lifted up my leg, and it just didn't go very far, and it instantly everything got real tight. And I'll never forget, she goes, "Oh." She said, do you stretch after you run? I was like, "Yeah, I've stretched before." And she said, basically, if you don't ever stretch, everything just gets tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. And it doesn't take much then, just one misstep, to do some damage, which is what had happened. Our lives feel like that sometimes. We don't know how much stress we're holding there. And so when Steve Wibberly was here a few weeks ago, and he talked about junk stress, all those little things, you know, the junk stress is, we let red lights, traffic lights, cause us stress. And we let, you know, being 5 minutes late for an appointment cause us stress. It just builds up and builds up. And so then, man, if something, a crisis comes into your life, something big, cancer, and you just snap. It's confusion. beginning to question God's goodness, God's power, God's wisdom. Confusion takes over. Confusion about who God is and what God is doing. And if we're confused, that's always a big pot just stirred up waiting to make a recipe of doubt. Personally, I find when I most give into doubt, and when I actually do give into doubt, is when I am more susceptible to all these other kinds of sins that have nothing to do with doubt itself. The unkindness, a lack of sympathy, judgmentalism, all these things come out because underneath it, I'm doubting God's faithfulness. I'm doubting that God is good, that God is totally in control, and that God is all-knowing and all-wise. So here's the crowd, confused. They realize Jesus isn't there. He's not nearby where they had seen him the day before. And so look at verse 23. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, and here's the confusion writ large, Rabbi, when did you come here? Or it could be paraphrased, how long have you been here? And what this does is it just gives expression to the utter confusion that's going on. Yes, literally, they don't know how he got there, how long he'd been there, but what John is showing us is that they just don't get Jesus. They don't know what he's up to. They're just confused. So, there's always a reason for why the scripture writers include every detail. You always got to keep in mind that papyrus was expensive. And so every detail is there for a reason. That's why we believe that every word of God proves true. That every word of God is inerrant and authoritative. Every word is important. And what John is doing here, I think, is emphasizing that the crowds and the disciples aren't all that different. The disciples are the ones who are supposed to understand who Jesus is. They're supposed to be getting it, but they were afraid when they saw him. The crowds, also not knowing who Jesus is, and finding him and saying, how long have you been here? The crowds are no different from the disciples. The outsiders, in this case, at this point in time, are no different from the insiders. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are too often just like the world in our doubt and in our confusion. And even here, I mean, we can give the disciples, you know, I said this before, we read this about the disciples not getting it, and it's really easy to go, oh, why didn't they get it? Morons? But think about how little they knew compared to what we know. Yes, Jesus is walking on the water, but they haven't seen him be crucified yet. They haven't seen him be put in a tomb yet. And they haven't seen him walk out alive. And when they do, they believe. And we sitting here this morning, we've read these words and we've encountered Jesus. We've met him ourselves by his Spirit. We know more than they do. And yet we often are just like the crowds in our confusion. We know God's truth. We know that God is powerful, that he's good, and that he's wise. And yet confusion reigns in us. We look at our circumstances and begin to let our circumstances control our thinking. When instead Jesus invites us to see that he is the I Am, that he is the faithful God who can be trusted. So instead of looking at those who are currently outside of Christ, those who are like the crowds now and don't believe, instead of looking at them with the attitude of, oh, how come they don't get it? Instead, we should be filled with compassion towards unbelievers who are still confused. That woman I mentioned earlier, later in our conversation, which again wasn't a very long conversation, I just happened to have a book with me that I'd just gotten called Who is Jesus? And I said to her, I said, hey, you don't have to take this, but can I give you a gift, this book? You might want to check it out. And she goes, I don't want it. It wasn't even a polite, yeah, sure, I'll take it, and you know, in her mind, put it on my shelf and never look at it. She said, I don't want it. And so my response, our response, should be a broken heart and compassion. I think that much evangelism and many acts of mercy, they fail to happen because of a lack of compassion. Or we view people, unbelievers, we view them as projects instead of people. You know, how can I fix this person? When instead it's a person that we need to love and be compassionate towards, and our heart be broken when they say, I don't even want that book called Who is Jesus? This is all about this confusion that's there. Well, my friends, we see this morning a call to us to trust in Jesus, who's revealed himself as the great I am, who is faithful and trustworthy. And he would go on from here not to claim his crown and claim victory with a great show and pomp and circumstance, but instead he would go the way of the cross to suffer and die in the place of sinners. All who would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus would be forgiven. And instead, he would, through death and the resurrection, become this king who we can trust. And we can see clearly that he is who he says he is. Amen indeed. So at this time, we're going to spend our last few moments together at the Lord's table. So Doug, if you'll go ahead and come up and lead us with that, with the singing, and I'll lead us here at the table. And as we prepare for this, we're reminded of Jesus' broken body and Jesus' poured out blood and these symbols here. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he anticipated that this day would come, that he would be crucified, body broken and blood poured out for people, for his people. And so, just by way of reminder, this table is for Christians, for those who've repented, believed in Jesus, and made a public profession of their faith by their baptism. And this meal is for those who are professing Christ, and we invite you to this table if you are a Christian, you're trusting in Jesus. If you're not currently trusting in Jesus, as our practice has been for children who've not yet been baptized, not yet made that public profession, then for this time, just let these elements pass by. And instead of taking these elements, we invite you to take on Christ first before you take these elements. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray before we take the bread together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your broken body. It should have been ours. We should have been the ones to be broken, but instead you did it for us. Help us to have great confidence in you. Amen.